Father, we ask again for your presence with us, that you would direct us in your truth, your word. It was your spirit who inspired the writers to write these words, and it is the same spirit who can help us to understand what it all means. So we depend upon you for this understanding of your word. We cannot understand it on our own. So we need you. We ask that you would just enlighten us more and more, help us to grow, not only in our knowledge, but also to grow in our love and in our faith, our actions that we perform because of the knowledge of God, because we know you. We ask that we would share this knowledge, that we would share you in your love, that we would share your salvation with those around us, that we would take hold of the opportunities that you place before us. We ask that these would not be in vain, but that your spirit would work in the lives of the unbelievers, and that your word would have effect, and it would change them, and they would come to the same knowledge of our Lord that we have. We ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Hey, tell me about that.
So we're in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 8, we saw that our high priest is a mediator of a better covenant established in references to better promises. So the new covenant and its promises are better than the old. This isn't to say that the old covenant was bad. It was holy and just and good, but the new is much better. The old covenant demanded outward obedience to the law, and it promised material and earthly blessings. So it demanded obedience, but did not empower the people to obey. But under the new covenant, the promises are of a spiritual nature. The Lord says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So we have true forgiveness in the new covenant. Instead of laws written on stone, they are now written on hearts. They are internal. God changes our hearts. He gives us His Holy Spirit. And He gives us the strength and the will to obey Him.
When He says, we will remember, that's the Trinity.
What's that? Where?
He said, we will remember your sins.
Will. I will remember those.
Oh, I will. They said, we will. I'm sorry.
Chapter 8, verse 12.
Okay. Sorry about that.
No problem. If it were we, then yes, it would be the Trinity. It is I in this case. So now, moving on into chapter 9. This section of Hebrews is dealing with our Lord's more excellent ministry than Aaron and his sons, the Old Testament priests. So in the first 10 verses, we have look at Aaron's priesthood, the tabernacle on earth, and the services that they performed. So the tabernacle was split into two parts. It was separated by a veil or curtain. The first room contained the table with the 12 loaves of showbread and the lampstand. The main feature of the second room was the Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat. So we covered that a couple weeks ago. So the priests would enter the first room regularly to perform their services, but only the high priest entered the second room, and that was only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. When he first came into this room, he carried a censer of burning coals from his sin offering, and he burned sweet incense so that the smoke would cover the mercy seat. Then he took some of the blood from his sin offering and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Then he would go back out and kill the goat of the sin offering for the people and bring its blood back inside the veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat as well. The old covenant ministry dealt with foods and drinks and various washings. Their sacrifices, all these things were external rules, fleshly ordinances that were imposed upon them. Their ministry was also temporary. It was only for a set period of time. It was to end at the time of Reformation, until the time when Christ would make things right. Their ministry was symbolic, but the ministry of Christ is the real thing. So now we're ready to look, beginning at verse 11, we'll look at the ministry of Christ and see how it is better than theirs. One commentator said that if these old things were so good as symbols, how much better are the real things they symbolize? The external, physical, and temporary covenant accomplished its purpose so well, how much better will the internal, spiritual, and eternal covenant accomplish its purpose? So that's what we'll be looking at tonight. So let's begin reading at chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Mm-hmm. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So Christ, he is the Messiah. Christ came as high priest. The Messiah that refers to his anointing, he is the anointed one. He was the one who was promised, the one that the Old Testament prophecies were written about. He came and he did all that was prophesied concerning him. He came as high priest. So one of those prophecies is that he would be, that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So when Christ came as high priest, he performed what the high priest performed. He came to represent his people to God. He came to offer both gifts and offerings for the sins of his people. He intercedes with God on our behalf. He's the high priest of our confession or profession. But here it says, high priest of the good things to come. He did not come as a high priest of the law. The law had a shadow of the good things to come and was not the very image of the things. So his priesthood wasn't under the law. It was different. And he didn't offer an animal sacrifice and obtain an earthly blessing for us. He was a high priest of a different kind, a different order. He offered a better sacrifice and obtained better promises, better blessings. The good things to come could refer to the promises. Many of the promises of the new covenant are future. They are still yet to come. We have hope. If we hope for what we do not yet see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So our blessed hope, Paul writes to Titus, I guess, our blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So his return is part of our hope. That is part of the good things to come that has not come yet. He's coming again to receive all of his people to himself. John writes that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that's another good thing to come, that we will be changed, that we will be like him. So not only is the Lord coming back for us to take us to live with him, in our glorified, sinless bodies, but also we have an inheritance reserved in heaven. So there are many good things to come that are a result of him being our high priest. If he were not our high priest, we would have none of these things in our future. His coming as high priest, it began the time of reformation that was mentioned back in verse 10, the time of restoration that was the end of the old covenant. He started a good work in us. He will complete it. So the good things are started, but there are still many good things yet to come. So Christ came as high priest with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this world, not of this creation. So we see a difference already between him and Aaron. Aaron's and his sons, they ministered in a worldly sanctuary, that is the earthly tabernacle. And as such, as it was earthly, it was subject to deterioration and destruction. But Christ has a greater and more perfect tabernacle. In verse 24 of the same chapter, chapter 9, we're told that Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So, his tabernacle is not an earthly tabernacle. It is in heaven itself. When he had, by himself, purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is in chapter 1. So, again, his work being done, he went into... He is seated in the heavens at the right hand of his Father. His service is in the true heavenly tabernacle and not in an earthly manufactured tabernacle. Christ is even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. That's where our high priest is now. This tabernacle is greater and more perfect. It's greater because it's more glorious, it's more exalted, it's more important than the earthly tabernacle was. And his tabernacle is greater and more perfect. It is more perfect because his work there was effective, it was final, and it was eternal. And we'll be looking at those in the next couple verses. So it's not a tabernacle of this creation. It's not a material structure made of material parts. But he passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. And that is the tabernacle of his ministry. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So in the Old Covenant, the high priest killed the animals for the sin offering and entered the most holy place with that blood, with the blood of that offering. Christ was not only the high priest, but he was the sacrifice too as well. The word blood here is found several times throughout Hebrews, but more than half of them are in this chapter, chapter 9, so it's kind of an important theme to this chapter especially. But blood usually signifies death. We saw the first usage of it in chapter 2, at verse 14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So in that passage, he took on flesh and blood so that he could die So their death is, blood is equated with death, even death there, just being in a human body. So in chapter 9, blood has to do with death, and it also has to do with cleansing as a result of that death. And we'll see that some in the next couple of verses too. So his blood has to do with death and with cleansing. And his blood and death obtained eternal redemption for his people. And having obtained eternal redemption, he entered the most holy place. So he entered the most holy place, that is the heavenly presence of God. It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. This is God's abode, where he lives. Christ passed through the heavens like the tabernacle not made with hands, and into the Holy of Holies, the true, most holy place where God is present. Once for all. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. His sacrifice will never be repeated. Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. He always lives to make intercession for those who come to God through him. Christ will not die again. He will never die again. He will never offer himself a sacrifice again, because the sacrifice does not need to be repeated. It was effective. It accomplished all that it intended to accomplish. And that is that he obtained eternal redemption through his one death. So the Old Testament high priests obtained a temporary covering for sins. Their service had to be repeated every year. The law never made people perfect. It could not cleanse their consciences. The imperfect high priest offered imperfect sacrifices for a temporary deliverance. The word redemption here means to bring about a release through payment of a ransom. The fact that Christ obtained redemption for his people indicates that we were in bondage to sin. We were enslaved, but he has delivered us from that bondage. We were both unwilling and unable to free ourselves. We needed another to redeem us. And there was a price to be paid for our deliverance. Also is in that word for redemption. He paid the ransom to God for us. So Paul wrote in Ephesians, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." What Christ has obtained for his people is permanent. It is eternal redemption. Every sin of every person for whom Christ died has been cleansed for all time. Redemption is eternal, forgiveness is eternal, and salvation is eternal. So again, here we have this doctrine that salvation cannot be forfeited. Jesus Christ has done all, and he has suffered all that was necessary to make the complete deliverance of all of his people from all forms of evil in every degree for all time. So if God started a good work in you, if he drew you to Christ, if you have truly been saved, that is forever. He has obtained eternal redemption.
All right. Yeah. Ryan.
Yes.
On verse 12,
mm-hmm.
I've got Daniel 9:24.
that says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision of and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. The 70 weeks, that goes with that.
Well,
Daniel 9:24.
Yeah. I think this has to do with time of Reformation, the time of restoration, especially at the end, because although it is started, it is not finished yet.
Right. Because so, if you look at verse 27 of Daniel 9, right. It says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week."
Mm-hmm. So, 70 weeks are determined, 70 sevens. For your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Wow. So all these things are to be done in this period of time.
Mm-hmm. And then what is this? Look at verse 27 there in that same chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Where it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." Is that 7 years tribulation right there?
That would be the final week of this. Of
seven years, right? I don't know.
So, I didn't really study a lot in the Daniel, but how this is usually explained, or how I've heard it explained, is these 70 weeks are a week here is 7 years of time instead of 7 days of time. The word just is sevens. So there are 70 altogether from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that makes 69 weeks, or groups of sevens.
62 sevens.
62 and seven. Seven and 62. And then after that, how that's explained is the command to rebuild, restore and build Jerusalem happened, I don't know the exact year, but it happened when the Israelites returned from their captivity to rebuild Jerusalem.
But it goes with this verse here, right? Verse 12.
The 70th week, I guess the 69th week. I didn't really study this Daniel passage a lot, but I'm trying to describe it the best I can. But so that time that they were ordered to go back, they were allowed to return and rebuild the city. They did all that. So from that point till when Christ came, till the time of his death would have been those 7 weeks and 62 weeks.
Which is 144.
So there was not a lot that actually happened in that time, but it was after those weeks that it says the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That would refer to his death. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So the way I've heard this explained is
that foul antichrist thing that's going to confirm a covenant, a peace agreement, when they say peace, but there's no peace, and he's going to break that or something? Is that what that's about? Is that 7 years tribulation right there?
That's how I heard it explained, that the first 69 weeks are leading up to Christ, but this 70th week is still future. That will be when, yes, the final great tribulation at the end. Yeah. But, there's a lot that happens during these final 7 years, this final week.
They've all paid it. Well, amen, man. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, amen.
I am looking at how this fits in with Hebrews 9:12, but...
Well, the bottom part where it says his own blood, he entered in the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption.
If you look, it's talking about Jesus did.
Yeah, he did that for us to give us everlasting life.
Yes.
You know, and that's what it's basically saying in Daniel, isn't it?
It's so we can serve God. The reason he did that is so we can serve God.
Exactly, and that is what it's saying. It's saying that right here. It says, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness.
Okay.
You know?
Maybe they equate everlasting righteousness with eternal redemption, perhaps. I don't know.
But, I don't know.
Because the 70th week, I believe to be a future, but Christ has entered the most holy place, and he has obtained eternal redemption already. That's been done.
Right.
Yeah, Lena.
Yeah, they're making the distinction. That's how Christ entered his eternal redemption, that he sacrificed his blood for us. But we don't have to spill blood for us to enter eternal redemption. All we have to do is believe in Christ as our Lord and Savior.
Exactly.
That's the way I get it.
Right. His blood purchased our redemption.
Right. He was without sin.
That's what I'm saying.
Therefore, he is God.
Okay.
All right?
Yeah.
He is God.
So we don't have to spill blood to enter eternal redemption.
Right.
Three of them are together and not separated.
So where am I at here?
Verse 13.
Okay.
No? Blood of the goats and bulls of the
end. Yeah, I guess we're down at 12 here.
That's all right.
No problem.
Huh? I am. I saw a trike. Yeah.
So, there's... Yes, I did have more notes, but maybe I'm 12. Let me just look through this. Okay, well, yeah, we can move on. So, verse 13, the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Then the blood here, the blood of bulls and goats, is referring to their death. They're being offered as sacrifices for sin according to the law. The ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, we find this in Numbers chapter 19. This is a ceremony, a ritual that they would do to cleanse the unclean in certain circumstances.
Really?
That Torah.
Really? The law.
I've got two.
19
which? I've got my Bible, two chapters.
Numbers 19, verse 1. And now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been, thus never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. So then the rest of this chapter, Numbers 19, gives instructions on how these ashes were to be used. When someone had become defiled or unclean from touching a dead body, then some of the ashes from that heifer were to be mixed with running water, and a clean person would dip some hyssop in the water and sprinkle it on the unclean person. So that's the sprinkling of these ashes of the heifer, and they would sanctify for the purifying of the flesh.
Is that the chalice with the chain burning the ashes of the frankincense?
I didn't really see anywhere where the blood of bulls and goats would be sprinkled on the unclean anywhere. That seemed to be reserved for the altar. It would be sprinkled around the altar or sprinkled on the mercy seat or the around that area. There was, I did find a place where the blood of a bird would be sprinkled on someone. That was someone who was to be cleansed from leprosy. The priest would take a living bird, he would take cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, and dip them in the blood of a bird that had been killed over running water. And he would sprinkle it seven times on the one who was to be cleansed from leprosy.
That was directly from Moses? Or is that somebody just did that?
That's what the Lord told Moses.
With the bird? With the bird?
Leviticus 14.
Okay. They're all red. They're all red. Cedar wood is red.
Excuse me, did you say garlic?
The heifer's red too.
Well, did I hear
the
heifer's red? You said garlic.
Something like that. Is that right? Yes, yeah. Makes sense.
So, doesn't appear that the blood of bulls and goats were sprinkled on the unclean, but their blood sanctified with the purifying of the flesh, because it was their blood that was, they were the animals killed for the sin offering. Their death sanctified for the purifying of the flesh. And the water of purification that was made with the ashes of the heifer, sprinkled on the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh. So there was a purpose to these rituals. The people had become unclean. They were defiled. They couldn't approach the tabernacle. Those who were unclean were not to be mixing around with the clean people. They were to be quarantined so that their uncleanness would not spread to others. In the case of leprosy, they were even to live alone outside the camp. So, the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean would sanctify them for the purifying of their flesh. And it would cleanse them so they could return to camp. They could return to fellowship with their family. They had been excluded from their normal life, from the people. But by these sprinklings, they could be restored. The purifying of the flesh doesn't mean that it cleaned their bodies, because sprinkling ashes on someone doesn't make you any cleaner. But it was a ceremonial purification. They were no longer ceremonially polluted. They were no longer excluded from their society and could now return. Another point here in verse 13 is it sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. That's not how we would normally think of the word sanctify being used. We think now in New Testament times that it has to do with being more holy, being more like Christ. But going through this external ritual didn't change any person to be more like Christ. The word sanctify has to do with holiness. The nation of Israel was to be holy because the Lord their God is holy. They were to be separate from the other nations. They were to be different, set apart for God. But when an individual was unclean, he was excluded from God's holy people. He was no longer part of that society, so he was kind of kept apart from them. But once he was cleansed, sprinkled with the purifying water, he was then sanctified. He could return to the people of God. He could return to the worship of God. But the Old Testament priestly ministry only cleansed the flesh. It went no further. The sacrifice of Christ cleanses the conscience, as we see in verse 14.
From dead works.
Yes. So the first point, I guess, in verse 14 is we can see the Trinity here. We have the blood of Christ who, through the eternal Spirit, that could be the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. That is his Father. So all of God is involved in his death and in his resurrection. They're all involved in our salvation. So it's a complete picture of God being doing this work. Yeah.
Well, according to Romans, when we die, if the Holy Spirit is in us, he quickens us. According to the book of Romans, chapter 8. So, Jesus was sealed with the Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Ghost in him.
Mm-hmm.
So it's obvious. The eternal Spirit would be the Holy Spirit, which is God.
Three of it's God.
Remember what he said to his disciples? If you see me, you see the Father.
Mm-hmm. There is another view that the eternal Spirit has to do with Christ and his deity.
Right.
But because he is God.
He is God.
I kind of like the view of the Trinity in this verse personally.
So we're omnipresent.
No,
omnipresent?
Yeah.
Okay. So Christ offered himself to God. He took the place of sinners. He suffered the wrath of God for our sins in our place. He was our substitute.
Thank you, Father.
And his death was voluntary. He offered himself. Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So it was of his own will, and it was also of his Father's will. But he did it willingly, voluntarily. And he did it for us. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit. So again, that could be the Holy Spirit, or it could be referring to our Lord's divine nature, that because he was and is God, that his offering was acceptable. He offered himself without spot to God. He was without sin, without defect, without blemish, even though he was made a little lower than the angels, even though he became human, he was still completely perfect. If he had any sin, then he would not be God, and his sacrifice would have been in vain. If he had any sin, he would not be a Savior because he would need a Savior. But he was without spot, without sin. He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. There is no sin in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was unlike every other priest because he did not have to offer first for his own sins like all the other priests had to. So how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ, again, would refer to the death of Christ. The blood must be shed before it can be sprinkled or applied to our life. Cleansing our conscience has to do with the removal of guilt, or expiation is the word Mike used last night, that we no longer have the guilt aspect. The sprinkled blood of Christ cleanses our consciences from guilt and enables us to serve God without fear. We don't have to be afraid of God. We have assurance that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to make us fully acceptable to God. Because God is well pleased in his Son, so he accepted his sacrifice. How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works? Dead works are sins. The wages of sin is death. Dead works are either works that lead to death, like sins, or works that are done by people who are dead, spiritually dead.
Evil deeds?
Not necessarily like evil deeds, but whatever is not in faith, whatever does not come from faith is sin.
I was looking at what it says in 8:12, Hebrews 8:12. That's why.
Well, let's see. There may be a connection. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Certainly, evil deeds, evil sins are included as dead works, but I think dead works is more than just that, more than what's openly sinful. So dead works are any works that we do to attempt to compensate for sin. Dead works are trying to serve God while still in sin. If we've not been cleansed, whatever we're trying to do for God is sin.
Well, and it says also in that verse, be merciful to their unrighteousness. It's only his righteousness that makes all the difference.
Right,
our righteousness still for rags, which would be cleanse your conscience from dead works.
Conscience, yes.
We're only cleansed by his blood, his righteousness, you know, ours is filthy rags.
Right. Once we are washed by him, we are clean. We are cleansed at that point. That kind of reminds me of John 13, where Jesus was washing the feet of his disciples. Jesus says that he who's been bathed doesn't need to be washed all over, but only his feet, so to speak. That's not word for word what he's saying. But if you're saved, you've been washed, you've been cleansed, but we still need our feet washed. We still need to be confessing our sins.
Amen.
We still commit sins, so we still need to confess and be cleansed in that sense. I think this has to do with the change from before Christ. We are in our sins, so everything we're doing to try to please God is a dead work. But once we're saved, we have been sprinkled with his blood, so to speak. Our conscience has been cleansed, and we are no longer doing dead works. Then we are able to please God. Do you have a question, Wayne?
I have a question that I don't know if it has to do with this or not.
Okay,
there's no doubt there's evil spirits. Am I correct?
Okay.
Do you think that people that commit murder and bad acts against children and all that are possessed with evil spirits? Or is it just their... I mean, you said they're truly evil people, so are they possessed by evil spirits?
I don't know whether they all are, but I can say that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one.
Right.
So they're under evil influence, whether or not they're actually possessed, I don't know.
Or
they make bad choices.
Well,
I don't say bad choices, but what I'm trying to say is we can all make the wrong choices, but we don't. There's something good inside of us that keeps us from doing it. Right. Are they truly possessed?
No.
Well, the only thing good inside of us is Christ.
Do they not have a conscience? Do they not have a mind? Do they not? If you don't have a conscience, you sure don't.
It says no one.
You have no good in you whatsoever, I would think.
But even in unbelievers, God can still restrain their actions.
Right. I say it in the prison.
But there's something...
Not everybody murders.
Non-believers, there's something in them people that stop them from committing these heinous acts that other people do commit.
Hmm.
It's the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Well,
if you suppress it, then
greater.
You're going to do things wrong. But if you leave it open, then he can guide you, hopefully the right way.
Curtis?
Well, I'm just saying, you got evil.
Yeah.
You got people that are somewhere in between, and then you got the Christians. These in-between people don't do what these truly evil people do.
Well,
there's something even in them that stopped them from doing it.
To us, it would seem that way, but... kind of in God's sight, it seems like you're either with him or against him.
No, I'm just always trying to figure out the difference between, I guess, being possessed by an evil spirit or just doing very evil, evil things. What would be the difference? Understand that.
Well, a lot of the evil spirits we read about in the New Testament times when Christ was on earth, they seemed to just harm the victims themselves that they were in. People would be cutting themselves and living in caves, or they would be throwing themselves into a fire or into water or whatever.
They didn't harm others.
It seems that
so
way.
So they were really evil,
more
evil,
self-destructive.
Evil.
You can have pain in China, you didn't hear about it.
I can't say whether that's always true.
I've just always wondered that.
It may be, but I can't say authoritatively.
But there's still hope for them if they confess their sins. And
right, right.
Truly, truly.
There's hope for everyone while you're still breathing. Right. Yeah.
So even as somebody at death row, the needle's going through, they can say, God, forgive me. I do believe in your son, and they can be forgiven before they...
If they're...
So sure, they have a few minutes there
really
before actually.
Yeah.
It takes them over.
Right.
He knows.
It's true.
Just like the thief on the cross. Yeah.
Yeah. It's the same thing. Yeah. Hmm. So that's probably the difference between evil and somebody saying, God, forgive me.
Right.
Just because he's heard that said, but he doesn't know what the true meaning is, that they have to believe in the Son. So that's probably...
Okay.
That's not, it's just very confusing. I didn't mean to get you on the death row thing.
Okay.
Yeah.
Do you have another?
I think a saved person, someone that's truly been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, would never commit any kind of murder. So therefore, if someone does do something like that, they're obviously listening to the incoming lies that they're being told by these evil, foul pukes. And if they weren't listening to these lies, which is hate, vengeance, pride, or whatever makes a person...
And they don't go out and do this.
Or whatever makes a person want to attack somebody and murder somebody.
Yeah.
What causes a person to act out in violence? It's pride, it's ego. It's all there.
Because they truly hate themselves and their life, and that's just...
Is it sin?
Mm-hmm.
Can we repent of sin?
Well, any time I've ever acted out against anybody, it was because I was either in fear or I was angry at that person because the pride and ego got the best of me. So if that person is listening to these incoming lies, well, wouldn't that make a person kill someone if they listen to these evil spirits? They don't necessarily have to be possessed
by
them.
Well, yes, they
don't necessarily have to be possessed by them. They can be listening to the wrong thing.
Right. Right, you're either under God's influence or the devil's influence.
Bingo. There's a big discussion there between a feeble mind
Bingo.
That would believe the dog told him to do it. You know who I'm talking about.
Paul says that. He doesn't know why he does
that.
There's
a feeble mind that would believe that.
He
doesn't know what the mind to start with. Don't you think?
Did you say that, Ryan? Seven? Romans 7?
Sure, man's responsible for his own actions, even if he was influenced by a spiritual being, but we still make our choices.
Right.
Right, he's got to be
responsible. We're so responsible.
My dog was talking to me to do this and that.
What was that?
And if my mind was feeble enough to believe it, something was wrong with my mind to believe it, I could convince myself, yeah, I did it, and I'm insane, and that's okay. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, well,
I don't know.
The ultimate judge is God, so we can leave these questions to him.
We have moral sense and genius.
Like I'm saying, though, even people that have not accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior know the difference between right and wrong, and they choose the right choice not to do these things.
Even if they don't know Christ.
That's what she said. Yeah.
Oh, she did? I'm sorry. Didn't
yeah. Unbelievers have a sense of morality. Yeah,
they have a sense of right and wrong.
That's right.
But they haven't accepted Christ as their Savior.
Right.
So then you got the truly evil that go ahead and do what the evil tells them to do.
Well, when we sin, blatantly sin,
well,
for me personally, I feel that I did something wrong. So I agree, I shouldn't be doing that.
Yeah.
I feel something.
Yeah.
All right? Many years ago, it didn't matter. I had another dose.
Right, yeah.
You know, so I mean.
But I wasn't a believer then.
No.
I mean, I knew there was a Jesus.
Absolutely.
I knew there was God.
Absolutely. Yeah. But we didn't have nobody, a counselor.
But I didn't have the total concept of what it was and how they came together, for...
See, Jeff, you still do it.
But I still had a conscience.
You go to the jail,
he's
there
for slaughtering for his
husband.
As bad as I hated my ex-husband, slaughtering, staggering drunk, I still had a conscience that told me not to harm him, even though he used to beat the snot out of me every chance he got. But I still had that conscience, don't hurt him, because somebody wasn't. His mother or sister or whoever, somebody wasn't. So don't hurt him.
We have a sense of right and wrong, even unbelievers.
And that's when you're drunk and now your inhibitions are gone and you would do anything. Short of murder. You know what I'm saying? I don't know if anybody's ever been there or done that, but I sure did. I used to get him and just plot of how I could kill him and get by with him. And then when I thought I had it figured out, me totally drunk, something in my mind would say, you don't want to do that. Somebody loves him. And I think it was Jesus telling me that, hey, you might not love me, but I do. Could have been God speaking to me then. Because I'm born blotted or by God, I could stab him. Because I would have got by with it. I would have spent time going to prison for the battered wife syndrome, but I would have got acquitted. Nice to tell myself that you know you'd be acquitted.
Yeah. Back then we did things a lot easier, sort the way for ourselves. We wanted best for ourselves. Self. It was always about self. You know, it wasn't about you, it wasn't about him, it was about self. You know.
I don't know, I always
how many times
on a conscience, but now that I'm more of a believer, I believe it was Jesus told me, don't you dare do that because I love him. If nobody else does, I do. Could be wrong, but.
Or maybe not.
Maybe not, but.
Okay, so, the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
Right.
That's all right. So we don't serve our dead flesh. Our works are not dead works. We are serving the living God. We have a contrast here between dead works and living God, and also the sprinkling of the ashes of the heifer had to do with touching a dead body. But now we are serving the living God. We are doing good works. We are doing the works He's prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And we can do these works without fear because our conscience is cleansed. We are trying to please God by our works so that He won't punish us, but we are just doing them out of love for Him.
Amen. That's right.
I guess we can stop here at verse 14. Some of the translations put 15 in the same paragraph. Some put it in the next paragraph. The NIV has verse 15 all on its own, separate paragraph of its own. But we'll look at that with the next section that deals with why Christ needed to die. That will not be next week. Next week I will be gone. So we will pick up in 2 weeks.
Well, wouldn't that be 8, verse 8? For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The verse before, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for other disciples.
That's why we have a new covenant, because the first was not enough. It was not able to save. The law could not save. It could not make anyone perfect.
Right.
That's why we have a new covenant.
Right. And no one can be near God who is holy and righteous because God, you know, because of sin. And this is why Jesus did this, so we could be near God who is holy and righteous and cannot be near sin.
Right, right. So, but we'll look at why he needed to die next week.
To save us from that.
Okay.
And then he could deliver us.
Yes.
When they say back to, when they say the living God, right?
The living God.
Is that referring to the Holy Spirit living in us?
God.
God living in us, the Holy Spirit.
I think it has to do with more of he's the living God. He is alive in himself. He's not a dead idol. He's not any false God that isn't living. He's the only living God.
Amen to that. Praise the Lord.
It could also have to do with his eternal nature because he's always living. He always was. He always will be.
Amen.
He never dies.
Amen.
You are right, though. He is living in us through his Spirit. This is more having to do with, I guess that could be the blood of Christ applied to our lives. I guess could be considered that. But,
well, there ain't no way we could ever be more Christ-like without the Holy Spirit. That's a fact.
Right. Okay. Okay.
Thank you, Ryan.
Father, we thank you again. Mm-hmm. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that his work is sufficient. We thank you that he has brought us to you. We thank you that he has cleansed our conscience. We thank you that we don't have to feel the burden of our guilt, of our sin anymore, because he has offered himself for us. He has taken your wrath for our sin. We thank your Son, Jesus Christ, for doing this work. We thank you for your Holy Spirit for enlightening our eyes to these truths. We ask that you would just continue this good work in us.
Yes.
That we would become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Yes. Even while living on this earth. We ask this in his name.
Amen.